When we last looked at the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had healed a leper, told him to tell no one, which he promptly told everyone, causing problems for the Lord. Jesus could no longer freely go into and out of towns to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, because everyone was looking to get some sort of healing. So he stayed in secluded places, much like the leper did. Meanwhile, the leper was in public places, able to enjoy fellowship with friends and family, because Jesus had exchanged, if you will, places with him. So, closed the first chapter of Mark, giving us a glimpse of how the Messiah would bring salvation for those who he had come for. The Lord would somehow trade places. This morning, we enter the next section of Mark, beginning in Mark chapter 2. And this section begins a series of conflicts, conflicts that the Lord has with the religious and political authorities. It contains a set of five conflicts that takes us to chapter 3 and verse 6. It's unlikely that these stories or five incidents that Mark has cobbled together for us is designed to be linearly or purely designed to help us to be linearly understood, but rather it's thematically to be understood. What we're about to see is the collision of God's plan for the Messiah, the Anointed One, against the preconceived notions of the religious establishment of Israel. Would God have to change his plans to meet their expectations? Would the religious leaders have the flexibility to fit into God's plans? Or would they be too rigid in their interpretation of the law and who the Messiah is? We shall see as the drama unfolds. Let us now turn our attention this morning to our text, which is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verse 1, all the way to verse 12. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer space, not even near the door. And he was speaking to them the word. And some people came, bringing to him a man who was paralyzed, carried by four men. And when they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were thinking that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you thinking about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And this is the word of God. Let us now pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we are your people. We are the people who you have called out of our darkness, out of our pridefulness, out of our thinking that we could do all things possible to enter into heaven. And you showed us the foolishness of our way of thinking. And for that, we are forever grateful to you. We ask now that as we continue to study your word, that you would continue to open our eyes. Help us to see our foolishness and grant us the grace to overcome, so that the Lord Jesus would be seen more and more in our lives, and that the Father would be glorified along with the Son and you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord left Capernaum to proclaim the kingdom at other cities around the Sea of Galilee. Now returns to Capernaum. Our story picks up with the Lord in Capernaum, and as Mark states, at the house. It's unclear whose house it is. Some commentators believe it was Jesus' house. It's certain how long, but Jesus and his family had moved to Capernaum at some point. However, I think it is fairly possible that Mark has it in mind that it is the same house he was referencing the last time he had mentioned where Jesus stayed. This takes us back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, which was Peter and Andrew's home. Let's not forget that this is Peter's telling of the gospel, and Mark may have just dictated verbatim Peter's memory of these events. Thus, when Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, it was heard that he was at home. And what was the Lord doing? We find him teaching the word of the kingdom of God and the need for folks to repent and to believe. Days of absence didn't seem to have a dampening effect on his popularity, which was quite high in Capernaum. The house in which he's teaching, we are informed, is full. And you can't even get in because people are huddled around the door, making it practically impossible to do so. Whether to get in or to get out, people are gathered just hoping to hear him, even if at a distance. Now, we're not told how long the Lord had been teaching that day, exactly out of what passage he may have been teaching from. That's not the main point of what Mark wants to bring out from the retelling of this story. We're told that some people came to Jesus carrying a paralyzed man. In fact, we're told four men were carrying this man on his pallet, which was also his bed. I think it's safe to say that their primary intent was not to attend the Lord's teaching. They didn't get together to bring their friend, family member, to listen to Jesus' sermon, but rather, due to his notoriety as a healer, to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus in hopes of having him healed. We're not told how long he had been paralyzed. We're not told how he became paralyzed. We're not told even of this man's age. Neither are we told from where they came. Perhaps these four men may have carried this man anywhere from the next house over to perhaps several towns away. What will be quite apparent is that they were determined, and they're not going away without having an audience with the Lord. They believed, clearly they believed, that this rabbi was capable of healing their friend. When they arrived, they discovered what everybody else was discovering. Packed house. No room. The doors were filled with people. No one was getting in. In this narrative, I think it's interesting to note, not a single word is spoken by the four men. or the paralytic. It's all about their actions, their determination and response to the Lord. There was just no way that they were going to get at him. The conventional way, at least. But that didn't stop them. They went around the side of the house, where there you would find a stone staircase. These staircases were built so that one could have access to the roof, which was typically flat. The roofs were supported by beams resting on the exterior walls of the house. The beams were cross-hatched by similar poles and sticks, which were covered with thatch, which in turn was covered with a surface of mud and grass. Hence the reference to digging into the roof. The flat roof served to function sometimes like a terrace for people, a place to relax, sometimes to dry your clothes, and even pray in solitude. Acts chapter 10 and 9 record such a use of these versatile roofs. It reads, "On the next day, as they were on the way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. The paralytic man's friend carried him up the stairs to the roof. After putting him down, the four men began to open a hole in the roof, then dug through the mud roof. As they proceeded, they made an opening and probably pulled back as much as they could and dug through until it was large enough to lower their friend down." Now, as this was going on above, imagine being below, in the house, first hearing people walking on the roof, then suddenly having a little sunlight, only to suddenly having a seriously big skylight in your house. If you're sitting there, suddenly having clumps of the roof, dried mud landing on your head, your clothes, and if you're sitting on your lap. All this, of course, got everybody's attention. Then a man is lowered to the ground. And this brings us to our next point. Jesus sees this. And this man's friend's determination is not wasted upon him. He sees the faith that these men and the paralytic had in his ability to heal. Jesus understood what he and his friends saw as his need, physical healing. But he addressed his real need, his need for his sins to be forgiven. The prevailing thought at the time was that a person had experienced some sort of calamity, some sort of illness, a disease. It was because they had sinned, or it was a punishment, perhaps, for another person's sins, such as a parent. They believed the outward manifestation of that person's malady was the very real connection to their sins. Specific sins. Dr. Lane writes in his commentary, "The Lord's statement is made intelligible against the backdrop of the Old Testament teaching of healing as being conditioned by the forgiveness of God, and is often a demonstration of that forgiveness." And he cites, for example, Psalms 103 and verse 3. "Who pardons all your guilt? Who heals all your diseases?" And even in certain circumstances, healing and forgiveness are interchangeable terms. Psalm 41:4, for example, says, "As for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely because my anger has turned away from them. So when Jesus, what comes to us as a surprise, perhaps something out of left field, says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," was not at all a surprise to this paralytic or those that were in the house. Now, what we will discover is that a surprise was something else, that he forgave him his sins. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. Now, most commentators deny that what the Lord had in mind was specific sins, which caused the man's malady, but rather connect in a very broad way and very general way of how sin has worked its way in the decaying of man and his condition since the fall. And for these commentators who hold this position, the concern is obvious that it perpetuates the idea, or that it may incorrectly inculcate the idea that all malady that we experience is a result of personal sin. Now, we can agree, I think, with the notion that sin has and does affect humanity in a general way, which has been handed down to us from the time of the fall. However, I'm not certain that we can out of hand dismiss our personal sins, not having a direct impact on our, let's say, our physical, our emotional, or even financial health, for example. Let's face it, when we sin, we can bring enormous pain to ourselves and to others, whether it is drunk driving, promiscuity, impulsive greed in investing, and so forth. But here, Jesus doesn't use the language of broad, general sin. He says, "Your sin." From text, we're unable to determine what this man's sins were. But that the Lord uses the personal pronoun clearly indicates not sin, but his sins, which seems to indicate that his situation did indeed arise out of his personal sin. Lest we fall into the trap of thinking that every headache, backache, auto accidents that we experience is directly to God punishing us or disciplining us for our sins, let's not forget that God does bring about malady and suffering at times so that we may grow in holiness, at times so that he may be glorified, and at times simply to get our attention. You see, the problem here is that we're the ones that are trying to make the connection between cause and effect. Sometimes we just simply don't know. Well, the truth of the matter is, most of the time, we just don't know what God is doing in our lives and the purposes of why we suffer. And we have to be careful not to assume or conclude that if a person is experiencing a malady, it is because they were wicked and sinful. Ours, then, is the responsibility to be concerned about ourselves and repent from our sins. Ask God for the grace to walk in righteousness before God and peacefully with our neighbor. This passage is actually the only time that we see the Lord attributing a man's sins to his situation. And I think it's important for us to not gloss over it, water it down, or reinterpret it as something general. we should not miss that the Son of God has come to accomplish in the lives of the kingdom's citizens. The reality is that we may all sin, and we do. Nothing more directly distinguishes us one from another than our sins, our individual, habitual breaking of sins before God. So as a consequence, when Jesus addresses him personally and specifically, he is talking to the man at the most deepest personal level he possibly can. The things that keep him from God. The thing that keeps him from enjoying God. The thing that keeps him from fellowship with God. His sin. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And here he does so because he is God. Only God can forgive sins. But by realizing that Jesus takes away your sins, the ones that you have committed, not some vague, undefined, general sin, your sins. Christian, this is important for you to remember. I think that as Christians, we understand, we believe that the guilt, the price of our sins have been paid for. But we don't live in the reality that not only are we not guilty for our sins before God, but also the shame of our sins. God takes away our shame. Sometimes we find ourselves continually punishing ourselves for sins of the past. Do you do that? Sometimes we live our lives in shame, as if we were still shameful, sinful creatures. We continue to hide. We continue to cover up like our first parents did in the garden, as if our sins continue to define us before God and man. Do you feel like you're broken? Do you feel like you're defective at times? Are you living that way? Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. That does not only mean the guilt, but also the shame. If you're saved, then you have to answer for your sins. No more. Christian, do you live your life in such a manner? Do you still have remorse over sins for which Christ died for? Sins for which you have confessed? Perhaps you may feel shame for other people's sins in your life. Christ took away that shame. You are a new creature, a new being. That old person is dead. Amen. And you are in Christ. It's a matter of realizing it and learning to live in your renewed life, which brings freedom from the past, from the pain of the past. So this man was brought to Jesus for the need of physical healing. Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Christian, what do you think is your real need? And what would you take to Jesus? If you knew, let's say he was coming to New Braunfels next week, after, of course, a brief stop in San Antonio. When your turn came up, what would you say your greatest need is? The truth is that we kind of do that when we pray for ourselves, right? We pray for the thing that is uppermost need we have in our lives, the thing that consumes our concerns the most. Jesus addressed the thing the paralytic need the most, that he needed the most. Now, if I'm one of the man's friends, you know, the one who brought him there, and kind of overhear the Lord say to my friend that his sins are forgiven, I may be a little disappointed. They obviously came for some very visible and clear need, didn't they? Don't we sometimes feel like these men? There are a whole bunch of folk that every Sunday, I would venture to guess, if not in the hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million or so, go to church in America to get some sort of advice or hope for a problem they have in their personal lives. They're hoping for some answer to their problem, to get divine help for their relationship problems or physical ailments for themselves or loved ones. Are you here today because you have some specific need? For those of you at home watching the live stream, do you have a specific need for which you turned to the broadcast? Jesus' response to this man is not initially to heal him of the paralysis. It's to address his real need, his greatest need, to have forgiveness for his sins. Now think about that for a moment. Is that your greatest need? You know, you should take this question very seriously. You know, I think if we were there and covering this event for the local news channel, you know, WCAP, covering all of Capernaum, I would walk up to the men and ask them, "The rabbi just forgave your friend's sins. How does that stack up with what you came for, sir?" I think if they were honest, they would say something like, "Well, we came to get our friend healed. We didn't really come for that." If the reporter asked you, how would you answer that question? Would you come to the place where you would say, "My greatest need, his greatest need, is to be right with God"? Always to be forgiven of my sins. Suddenly, Jesus senses what the local leaders, the scribes who were present, were beginning to think. As their thoughts were beginning to surface on their faces, if we panned the camera to the scribes, we would see something along the lines of concern, anger, disgust, and offense. They were processing what the Lord had just said to this paralytic: "Your sins are forgiven." They were processing with great zeal. Who other than God can forgive sins? No one. Jesus had, in their minds, taken on the prerogative of God. This is no less than blasphemy. And their theology was flawless. In this case, it was 100% correct. Now, in order to understand them, the scribes, we have to understand that the classic description of the Messiah was that he would bring, one, a perfect government. Two, that he would overcome demons. Three, that he would judge the godless. That he would be righteous. That he would be sinless. But not of his ability to forgive sins. This was not in their understanding of what the Messiah would be able to do, because only God can forgive sins. So early on in Mark's gospel, we're introduced to the controversy that existed, the conflict that existed between those of the establishment of Jewish authority and the Lord. Yes, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see that there were issues regarding the interpretation of the law, but they just couldn't come to the point of, here it is, accepting that God would save sinners. They couldn't accept the fact that God would come to save sinners. He was supposed to come to vindicate those that, in their minds, were the righteous. So he asks them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? The choice was placed at their feet. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it's not easy to prove or disprove that statement. However, for a man to get up and walk around, that is easy to prove or disprove. Now, the get up and walk is the difficult thing to prove in the eyes of the religious leaders. So Jesus is going to prove his case by accomplishing the difficult thing and then using that to establish the easier thing to be true. So he tells the man, get up and walk, which he does immediately. Christ's claim to have authority to forgive is authenticated by his power over the laws of nature and physics. This man's healing was to be directly attributed to Jesus' work. Now, this really does create a conundrum for these leaders, doesn't it? So theologically speaking, only God can forgive sins. But this rabbi has taken on the prerogative of God, and it's backed up by the miraculous healing of this paralytic. Would their understanding of what the Messiah was to be, his role as the Savior of Israel, now also include, or be flexible enough to include, that it was the second person of the Trinity who humbled himself to the point of taking on human form to save sinners, not just, quote, unquote, righteous people? If not, how would they explain away such an obvious and good miracle? Well, we know, don't we? For some of us who've cheated and gone forward in reading the Gospel of Mark, it wouldn't be cheating. We will see later on that their response was that it was a miracle performed by the devil in order to deceive and lead astray the people of God. But we're going to return to that later on in the gospel. if his word of healing is effective, the conclusion then is that his word of forgiveness is effective as well. That they should know that the Son of Man has the authority, God has the authority, not only to forgive in heaven, but also to forgive on earth. In his conclusion to this section, Sinclair Ferguson states, "Here, Mark unveils what lies at the heart of the gospel. Men need forgiveness. Jesus gives it. The degree to which your own need of that forgiveness..." Let's try that again. "The degree to which you see your own need of that forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel." So where do you lie in that understanding? Are you a sinner needing forgiveness? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Or do you see yourself as basically a righteous person, like these scribes? That when Jesus comes back, you would have never needed his help. You're just waiting for him to justify how good a person you are. Where do you lie in all of this? This man came for physical healing and got what he really needed. Spiritual healing for himself. And he got spiritual healing between himself and God. What are you here for today? If you're here for something specific, other than the worship of our triune God, maybe what you really need is to be forgiven by God. Those in attendance got it. They see that not only can he heal the sick, but he can forgive their sins. The fact that he healed becomes the proof of his ability to forgive sins. They were overjoyed and worshiped God, stating, "They had never seen anything like this." The question that Mark brings out still stands out for Mark's readers, for you and for me. Who can forgive sins except God? Well, it's true. Only God can forgive sins. If then Jesus forgave sins, what are we to conclude? I think the Apostle John put it quite succinctly in the first verse of the first chapter. "In the beginning was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God. And then finally, the Word was God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your wonderful word, for it continues to teach us of who you are and what you have done and who we are and what you have done to us. And so we pray that we would realize that every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, that you have filled our greatest need, and that is the forgiveness, the pardon of our sins. And we thank you that you did send someone to take our place, the Lord Jesus, who received the punishment for our sins. We pray now, Father, that you would help us to realize how deep, how profound this truth is, that we would understand that we have no guilt in your presence, and that we should not continue to live in the shame of our sins. Help us to realize each day the new creature that you have made in us. The righteousness that we possess because of your Son is not what we were, but what we are. And we pray this so that you would be glorified and that we may live in the joy of the freedom that you have given to us by your kindness, by your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.